Take our Bibles and go to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. Small little book, just about in the middle of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. When I was memorizing the books of the Bible, after I became a believer, I thought of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians as General Electric Power Company. That was my way of learning it. Not many of you know what General Electric Power Company is anymore. I don't know, maybe it should be Google Eats Personal Computers. I don't know. I'm not sure. Studying through the book of Ephesians, we have entered into this rich section in chapter 1 that begins with a statement of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just goes into abundant blessing after abundant blessing. That's our focus not only today, but also in the next few weeks. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Disciplines of Grace, asks us to consider two possible days that we might have had in our lives. One, a good day. We wake up, the alarm goes off, we shut it off, we immediately get up, we go about getting ourselves ready a little bit, and we sit down and we have some time in our Bible and we pray. Everything throughout the day seems to fall in place, and we feel like God has blessed us for the day. Another day is quite the opposite. Alarm goes off, we don't get up. We put it on snooze, or we let it buzz for about 30, 40 seconds. We wake up realizing that we've eaten into the morning preparation time. So we hurriedly get up, get dressed, get our breakfast, no time to pray, no time to read the Bible. We go to work. And we feel kind of guilty about oversleeping and not having time to do our morning devotions. And the whole day just seems off. Everything goes wrong. As the day continues, we feel like it hasn't been a good day. God's presence hasn't been close to us. We've not been blessed. Have you ever framed up your days like that? Sure you have. If I'm having a good day, God loves me and I feel secure. If I'm having a bad day, then I doubt God's love and I determine that his blessings aren't really with me. Bridges went on to talk about this in his book. He said that we often act like we believe that God's blessings on our life are conditioned upon our spiritual performance. If we've performed well, we've had a good day, and we assume we're in a position for God to bless us. He said, yes, we know that our blessings come to us through Christ, but that seems rather vague in light of this sort of abiding notion that we think it's actually conditioned on our behavior. And he said, such thinking is even stronger when we've had a bad day. There's no doubt in our mind that we've forfeited God's favor for a period of time, likely until we wake up the next day, in the hopes that we'll do it better. Too often, we focus on the immediate, right? We see ourselves and we see God through the lens of the immediate. How good was my day? But God wants us to know that the past and the future are actually better informers of the present than what we have done in that one situation. Obviously, the present's important. But God is telling us the present does not define the length or the limits of God's love and God's blessings to us. For us to understand the context of our immediate situation, we need a deep sense of God's whole story. And here, in the opening of the book of Ephesians, we discover that God is a God of the past and the future, as well as the present. And in all three, he is at work for us. God for us. Our security rests on what God did before the foundations of the world. Our security rests on what God did and continues to do through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And our security rests on what God has promised for us and what he will accomplish in the future. And if we grasp well that real reality, which we live in the light of God's activity, past, present, and future, then we can reject the inadequacies and the inadequate explanations that we give about ourselves and God. We can affirm that real reality that God and his salvation are the determiners of how we respond to him. And so take that with you as we go into chapter 1 here. In these first few verses, I want to read beginning in verse 3 through verse 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Here we see, first of all, that the realities that we need to anchor our todays in are based on God's activities in the past. It says here, first of all, that in verse 4, that God has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, or the creation of the world. We are chosen by God and God's love. When we talk about being chosen by God, we use a term often, election, and it's a term that's used in other places in Scripture. But that term election or election language might lead us to some sense of confusion. We had an election not too long ago. We have elections in our country regularly. And when we have elections, we look at a candidate and we vote on a candidate based on that person's abilities or policies or merits or recognition or accomplishments, right? There's something valuable in that person that we see as the reason why we want them elected to an office. But none of those things have anything to do with God. We might be tempted to think that God has elected us because we're a good candidate, that somehow, because of our abilities or merits or accomplishments, he would elect us. It's not true. God doesn't save us because we deserve it. He saves us because he graciously and freely gives salvation to the undeserving. And we did not influence God to save us. Scriptures here tell us that he saved us according to his plan and his purposes. So there's no place for us to take credit for any of it. It shows us that God's choosing is for the purposes of him being praised, that it originates in his eternal election on the basis of his predetermined plan. And so here in verse 4, God takes us back. He takes us all the way back. And we find out that he's chosen us before the foundation of the world, before we existed, before we had any ability to demonstrate our goodness or our potential or anything. Charles Spurgeon once said, God chose me before I came into the world, because if he had waited until I had come in, he never would have chosen me. This phrase, however, before the foundation of the world or before the creation of the world, and the phrases around it, in accordance with his pleasure and will, mean more than just a time factor, more than just a prior to creation. Rather expresses that God's purposes are rooted in his nature and in his character and in his plan. And so God is the focus. We are in his kingdom. We possess spiritual blessings. We are in Christ, not because we chose God, but because God has chosen us. Jesus made those very same words in John 15. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. One little boy was asked in Sunday school, have you found Jesus? And he said, I didn't know he was lost. He said, but I was lost, and Jesus found me. You see, God chooses people, not because of anything in them, but because of who he is. God, for no other reason than that he's a loving God, has chosen us. He chose, he predestined, he is freely given to the praise of his glorious grace. This idea runs throughout Scripture. God looked upon an idolatrous man by the name of Abram and called him away from his family and said, go to a place that I will show you. And his descendants were selected and chosen as a special people to receive God's word and to receive promises, not that they deserved or earned, but because God determined to work through them and in them. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses spoke, and he said to the people of Israel, he said, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession. Now listen to this. The Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of the people. But it was because the Lord loved you. Lord, why do you love me? I love you because I love you, is what he's saying. God chose them to be his special people, to inherit a land, to receive his word, and to convey that word to the nations, and to be the means by which the Savior of the whole world would come, Jesus Christ. And so God still works that way, intentionally choosing and planning to bring people into a place of blessing, into a place of a special possession, being God's. And it's love that brought us there, a love that passes and surpasses our ability to understand. It's remarkable to think that a God would look upon a rebellious humanity and ever once even look upon us with the slightest notion of leniency whatsoever. We were designed by God above anything else in creation to reflect his glory and to reflect his character. And yet, we said no to his rule. And we said, I'll determine what's right and wrong, when we were told to trust what he said was true. And what he said was right. And what he said was wrong, was wrong. And we still do that today. We don't want him to rule over us, and we don't want him to tell us what's right and wrong. We want to say, what we think is right is wrong. And we want to say what we want to do is best. That God would show us any favor whatsoever is a remarkable thing and exceeds our ability to comprehend. But here the scriptures tell us that God has looked upon undeserving people, and he's loved them. And he's determined before the foundations of the world to bring those who are by their own sinfulness and disobedience were in bondage to sin, death, and judgment into a reception of eternal life. Calvin said it well. Listen to these words as he sort of goes poetic. He said, Jesus was sold to buy us back, made captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us, made a curse for our blessing, made a sin offering for our righteousness. He was marred that we may be made whole. He died that we might have life, so that God's fury toward us would be made gentle, that his wrath would be appeased, that darkness would be turned to light, that our fears would be reassured, that our debt would be canceled, that our labor would be lightened, that our sadness would be made merry, that our difficulties would be made easy, that our disorder would be ordered, our divisions united, our humiliation ennobled, our rebellion turned to submission, vengeance avenged, torment tormented, damnation damned, the abyss sunk into the abyss, hell transfixed, death dead, immortality made immortal. How can you describe that? That mercy would come and swallow up all of our misery, and that goodness would swallow up all of our misfortune. He went on to say, all these things which were to be the weapons of the devil in battle against us and the sting of death to pierce us are now turned for us into exercises by which are made to our profit. This is what Paul wants us to sense here. A sense of being flooded by the grace of God. And to be so flooded with this understanding of his eternal love toward us, apart from our performance and behavior, that we would cast aside any negative self-perceptions or any devaluing of ourselves or any sense of meaninglessness to our lives. Why? Because God has valued us so greatly to grant us life in his Son. How can we count worthless ourselves and our lives, what God has so chosen and so richly invested in? And yet at the same time, we do so without any sense of arrogance or self-importance, overestimation of ourselves, because we realize this is done in grace, not by performance. It eliminates egotism on one hand and self-deprecation on the other. We live in grace. We've been chosen by God and by God's love. But he goes on to build on this and to say we've been destined to fulfill our eternal purpose. Notice what he says in verse 4. We've been chosen in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And here, as Paul causes us to reach back to the beginning, the very beginning, and yet at the same time grabs a hold of the future, the very forward look at eternity, and says, it's here from beginning to end. God's chosen people, God's determination to make us holy and blameless. In Romans chapter 8, Paul put it a different way. He said, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he's also glorified. God is determined to make us holy and blameless. That term holy means more about being set aside as separate and for a unique purpose than it has to do with what we might think a degree of moral excellence. Yes, it has that in view also, but more centrally, it has this idea of being set apart for a unique and a particular purpose. That's us. We've been separated out to be God's. And also made to be blameless, that is, without blemish. The Old Testament talked about blameless sacrifices, and those are sacrifices that were without blemish or spot. Christ himself in the book of Hebrews says, offered himself unblemished to God so that we might serve the living God. So there's positively separated to be holy, and there's negatively, we're blameless without blemish. Paul later in this same epistle in Ephesians 5 talks about what that means. He said, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We've been chosen to a certain future. We've been chosen to be conformed to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is God's determination of our destiny when he sets his love upon us. This is why John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 said, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." God already sees us risen with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We are already positionally holy and blemishless. We are in Christ. So when he looks at us, he sees us with the perfections of Christ's submission in death and righteousness in obedience. And we bear his image perfectly, positionally. But God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is also persistently working in our present day in order to produce within us a direction toward that which is our eternal possession. We don't live this life sinless, but in this life, by the work of the Spirit and the Word, we become those who sin less. Quality of God's unblemished holiness that characterized the Lord Jesus Christ becomes increasingly ours. We are in process, moving from our place of imperfection into a place in which we will bear the likeness of the perfect one. What a wonder this is. And this is why Paul said, in the light of these mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. We are meant to be different. We have been captured to be different. And we will be wholly different. He set us aside for his purposes. And we live in this world with that in view. Our lives have meaning no matter what they might have on the schedule. It has no significance that we might be in a place of responsibility in a workplace, or set in a family, or be a mother to children, or to be a husband of a wife, or to be those things don't mark the meaning of our days. What marks the meaning of our days is that we are in Christ, and that Christ is in us because he is going to make us like him in eternity. And his work through the Spirit is to produce that likeness in us increasingly. Our lives are defined and determined by Christ, not what we do. And so being in Christ means we live out our lives and are distinct in this world, not separated from it, but different in it. And so whether we're a Christian teacher, we live out our lives as a Christian teacher, not in order to satisfy the regulations of an educational authority or to please our principal or school superintendent, but because of Christ. And we live in that realm differently, with a different attitude toward the students under our care. As a Christian employee, we live our lives to satisfy not our bosses or the requirements of the company, but Jesus Christ, that makes us a very different contributor in that business. We live out our lives as a Christian doctor, having regard for the sick, not just as a case, but as a person. We live out our lives as a Christian employer, concerned with much, much more than just providing payment of wages or the creation of workable living conditions. We're a community of changed people. We're a community of people who have been given the promise of utter wholeness and completion, and God is making us ready for that. And we live in Christ and like Christ, because we will be exactly like Christ one day. Paul says, we've been chosen in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Not only have we been chosen by God in God's love and have been put into Christ so that we might fulfill our purpose, but we've also been welcomed into a wealthy family that gives us a new identity and a new inheritance. We've been welcomed into a wealthy family. This term adoption here is a rich word, and it literally means child placing. It has to do with the placing or the setting of an orphan child into a family. And that child is found to be in that family no different than a birth child. During the Greek and Roman times, the ritual of adoption was very impressive and filled even with ceremony. And they would have a ceremonious transaction of adoption. And it was carried out symbolically with a scale and copper. And they would have the father-to-be and the father who was giving up the child meet one another with a scale and copper coins. And twice, the father would sell his son, and the money would be given to him, and he would give it back. And the money would be given to him, and he would give it back. But on the third time, the money would be given to him, and he would keep it. And the child would move to the new father. And after this new father received the son, the new father would go to one of the Roman magistrates and plead the case for adoption. And that magistrate would secure and seal the adoption. And only then would the adoption be complete. And when it was completed, it meant that all the rights of a legitimate son were now placed on this new member of the family. And that all the debts and the obligations of the old family were now done and passed away and abolished as if they had never existed. And so when God tells us here that we've been adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, it means that our old life that was under the dominion of sin and death and judgment and all the obligations and all the debts that we owed in that old way of existence are now abolished and are gone and canceled. And now we live in a new family and receive all the benefits and privileges of that new family as though we were a natural born child of that family. God has brought us home. We talk about salvation as someone who's a condemned lawbreaker walking into a court of law, and the judge coming out from behind the bench and paying the penalty of this lawbreaker in order to secure the payment of the guilty one. But here in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 5, when we talk about adoption, that doesn't take us far enough. The judge not only walks around the bench and pays the penalty, but he takes the offender home and adopts her into his family. We're not just pardoned. We're children. We have a new identity because we're part of a new family. And so when you consider yourself before God, how do you see yourself? As a pardoned rebel or as an adopted child? It's an important question. But there's also an inheritance, and I want to drill down a little bit into this. Verse 5, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, because this speaks about our inheritance. In God's love, we've been brought into his family, not as slaves, but as sons. Now, when we use that word sons here, I'm sure some of you ladies are like, what about us? What about daughters? Why doesn't it say daughters here? Well, in Paul's day, in the Greek and Roman world, Only sons inherited from the father. Okay? The daughters didn't receive an independent inheritance. So what Paul is doing here is shattering the conventional practice of his day. He's actually going completely contrary to it. Because what he's saying here is that all men, all women, even slaves who believe on Christ in his day are reckoned as equal members of the family. There's no longer this sort of division of status in God's family. And so that's why he encompasses all of us with the terminology of sonship. He plays off of the common practice, but he shatters the common practice. We as believing men and women are adopted as if we were sons in the Roman, Greek and Roman era, given all the full privileges of the inheritance that are ours. So for a woman or a slave, as much as a man, is what Paul would have said. Because you are in Christ, you are now receiving the inheritance of the King, who is your Father. This is why Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." And then in Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, talks about our grasping this understanding of God being our Father. This is why I love listening to Mike and Louisa pray, because they use the term Father God all the time when they're praying. And it's such a rich way of speaking about him. Packer says, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." We have a new identity and we have a new inheritance because we've been adopted into the wealthiest of families. And because of all of this, we're motivated to respond joyfully. Let's read this again. "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves." Remember, this whole section from verse 3 all the way to verse 14 is one sentence, one expression of praise. And you might notice that. Take a look at it with me very quickly. Why has God the Father chosen us? Why has he adopted us? Why has he accepted us? Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace." Why has he redeemed us? Why has he forgiven us? Why has he revealed his will to us? Why has he made us part of God's inheritance? Verse 12, "so that we should be to the praise of his glory." Why has God the Spirit sealed us? Why has he become the guarantee for us of our future blessing? Verse 14, "under the praise of his glory." Why has God brought salvation to us? We often think that God saves sinners because he pities them. Right? Oh, look at that poor one in such a bad state as that. Let me go help that person. His purposes go beyond that. His main purpose is for his glory, the glory of his grace. When we look out on creation, we see God's power and control on display, don't we? That he's put this universe into existence, and it shows his magnificent wisdom and his creative abilities, the likes of which we are only just beginning to discover. But when he looks at the church, we see a display of his grace. We see a display of his love. We see a display of his mercies. Because none of us should be here. The only reason we're here is because he has chosen to redeem a people for himself. And once we grab a hold of that, our hearts move with awe and wonder. Our lives are different because we want to go about displaying that grace and speaking of this Heavenly Father. We want to be conformed more to the purposes for which we've been captured. Like Paul said, I want to grab a hold of that for which I was grabbed a hold of. So Paul here says the only appropriate response to all of this is to turn it back to God and say, praise be to God. Praise be to God. You know, in our day, we have this crazy notion that we've got celebration on one side and serious considered theology on the other side, and they never meet, you know? Like, theology and the tambourine can't go together, right? That somehow, you know, if you get wrapped up in doctrine, you're just going to dry out. I'm sorry, that's not biblical at all. Because Paul's praise here is descriptive. Paul's heart is moved by understanding God better. He is lifted to places that are transcendent because that's where God's glory is at and God's grace has come from. Blessed be the God and Father. You see, doxology is theology. And theology is doxology. You can't separate them. Our response is to display before the universe how glorious God's grace is as we exhibit ourselves as demonstrations of undeserved mercies. We don't talk about ourselves as though we were good, or we were righteous, or we were deserving, or we were just lucky. Or how clever we were to figure it out and to say yes to God when he offered us a sandwich. No. All we can say is God loved us because he loved us. And blessed be God for it. And what a wonder that he would give us a future that matches the new yearnings of our heart to be holy and blameless, and that it's secure because he's promised it for us, and that he's shaped in us a new understanding of who we are because we have been taken out of a terribly dysfunctional family called our sin and put into a glorious, good family called his. We've been given an inheritance that is equal to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we worship him. We worship him with grateful hearts. Let me conclude with this. There's a family in the west, one of the far western regions of Texas, still out in the middle of nowhere kind of place. If you're from Texas, you think all of us are crazy anyway, so. And during the Depression, there was a family that bought a ranch, a sheep ranch, and they were hoping to scrape a living by. But as the Depression continued and the weather didn't cooperate, they began to find themselves more and more in debt unable to sustain life and to keep the ranch and had to be dependent upon government subsidies because they would have lost it all. And one day in the middle of this darkness, they called upon a crew to drill a well on their property in the hopes that maybe there was something there. And Mr. Yates said, "What could I lose?" He was about to lose it all anyway. He signed all the papers, and the crew set up their machinery, and they dug. They drilled down 300 feet, nothing. 500 feet, nothing. 800 feet, nothing. 1,000 feet, nothing. And once they got to about 1,100 feet, there was a spray of oil, the richest oil reserve in Texas. And what was known once as Yates's Field is now known as Yates's Pool. And this family, even to this day, is still in the top 100 wealthiest families in the country, worth billions of dollars. They went immediately from poverty to the immense riches because of what they had in that field. As we continue to go through the book of Ephesians, we're going to discover more about the riches of Christ. We're going to understand that all of our spiritual wealth that we can claim is ours. Ephesians will be our guidebook. The Holy Spirit will be our teacher. And we're going to drill deeper and deeper into God's word. And the deeper we go, the more we'll discover the riches that we have in Christ. The riches that have been given to us freely by the Father. The riches that have been purchased for us by the Son. And the riches that are presented to us by the Holy Spirit. What a wonder it is. Let's pray. Father, we don't have words to say thank you enough to these things that you have accomplished for us in Christ. But we know where to turn whatever words we have, and we turn them to you, and we say, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Father, our hearts are full and we've only just begun to number those spiritual blessings. Thank you for putting us in Christ, apart from our behavior. Thank you for making us part of your family. Thank you for granting us a future hope in which we will truly be holy and blameless before you in love. Thank you that you've done all of this freely in order to display your glorious grace in Christ. Father, I pray for any here this morning that doesn't know these blessings, that they would find those blessings in Jesus Christ. For your word says, "Whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have eternal life." May they run to the source of these blessings. May they run away from their self-sufficiency, away from their idolatry, away from their religiosity. May they flee to Christ. And being found in him, receive just as we have the immensity of your love and mercies. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.